From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 172nd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a men's choir from BYU, Idaho. Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
My brethren, we welcome you to this general priesthood session of the 172nd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in the Tabernacle, Assembly Hall, the BYU Marriott Center, the Provo Missionary Training Center, and in locations in many countries around the world. The singing during this session will be furnished by a men's choir from BYU, Idaho, under the direction of Kevin Brower and Randall Kempton with Clay Christiansen at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with the choir singing, "Sing Praise to Him." The invocation will then be offered by Elder John B. Dixon of the 70. Following the invocation, the choir will sing, "O May My Soul Commune with Thee." Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our first speaker. He will be followed by Elder Ben B. Banks of the Presidency of the 70 and Elder Spencer J. Condi of the 70.
Thank you. Our kind and eternal Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this evening that we can meet as a body of priesthood across the earth in this great priesthood session of General Conference. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all of our many blessings, especially for the atoning sacrifice of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We are most grateful for the priesthood that we hold. We pray that we would take very seriously the mandate and commandment, that we would be diligent in living the commandments and keeping ourselves clean and pure, to beware concerning ourselves, that we might worthily be able to bless the lives of millions of Thy sons and daughters. We are so grateful to sit at the feet of President Gordon B. Hinckley. We pray for him and for his counselors, for the Quorum of the Twelve. We pray that all that needs to be done in their day in the history of the Church would be accomplished, and that we would support and sustain them with great energy and with a great desire to move the work of the kingdom forward, that we'd be endowed with the power necessary to have these things become a reality. We thank Thee for our families. We pray for our wives, for our children, and our extended families. We pray for all of those that will participate this night, that the Spirit, Thy Spirit will bless and be with them. Be with us as we listen, that we would do so with our hearts and our minds. Bless us that we'd be teachable, whereby we wouldn't only listen but put into practice the things that we hear. We plead with it at this time, our Heavenly Father, that for stability and peace in the world, where the great work can go forward, we pray that we would add to that peace and promote peace in our homes, in our communities, and in the nations in which we live. We pray for our leaders of the various nations, that they will strive and pursue peace, and that Thy will would be done, that the work can go forward. Now we thank Thee once again for all that we have. We recognize that all of our blessings come from Thee, and we are most grateful. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Lord, grant. I want to address my remarks tonight to the great young men who bear the Holy Aaronic Priesthood. What a special blessing it is to bear the priesthood of God, which can only multiply our powers, abilities, and discernment. To illustrate the blessings received from this privilege, I would like to speak about two men of God, both of whom carried the name of Joseph. My father had a unique experience when he was the age of a priest. There were no high schools where he lived, and he wanted to have an education. He received permission from his father to leave the farm and seek his education elsewhere, but he had to make it on his own. Arriving in Salt Lake City, he heard of an employment position being offered in the home of the president, Joseph F. Smith. He was hired to care for the prophet's two cows. In our family home evenings, we would want Dad to relate experiences about his early life of living in the home of the prophet. We would hear him make reports like this. Sister Smith instructed my father in his duties, explaining that the cows were aristocrats and you must treat them well. You're to keep them so clean and train them so well that if I should ever at any time conclude to move them into the parlor, they would be clean enough to enter. Dad said he understood milking, but not laundering cows. Before milking each morning and night, they were thoroughly washed and dried with hot water, soap, and towels prepared for that purpose. They were fed the best of hay and milked at exactly the same hour twice a day. In addition to his duties with the Smith family and their aristocratic cows, my father was asked on occasion to do some housework. He would tell us stories like this. One frosty morning, I washed the steps leading to the official residence of the president of the church. It nearly led to his downfall, for I'd let the water freeze before drying. Then I had to take boiling water and thaw the ice and take towels and dry the stones. The stones were nearly clean, but my classmates were passing on their way to school before the job was completed. It was a humbling experience. By telling these stories, I don't want to leave you with the impression that my father was a male twin to Cinderella. The Smith family took this poor farm boy from Idaho into their home while he finished his high school and attended the University of Utah. They included him in their family activities, around the dinner table, and at family prayer. My father shared with us his witness that the prophet Joseph Smith was truly a man of God. But when I kneeled with the prophet in family prayer and listened to his earnest supplications for the blessings of the Lord upon his wives and his children and their flocks and their herds, I realized that those same humiliating cows were the subject of his blessings. My feet were brought solidly to earth. Most great men I have known have been deflated by intimate contact. Not so with the prophet Joseph F. Smith. Every common, everyday act added inches to his greatness. To me, he was a prophet even while washing his hands or untying his shoes. The lessons learned taught us a great appreciation and love for a prophet of God. My father's description of the prophet Joseph F. Smith reminds me of the Pharaoh statement about Joseph of Egypt. Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? My father's stories tell us about President Smith, his family, his cows, and they also reveal how times have changed since the 20th century. I don't think my father ever imagined our modern-day computers that sit on small desks and have speeds measured in gigahertz and storage measured in gigabytes. I also don't think he ever imagined the evils that Satan can do with these same marvelous technologies. Through his evil ways, Satan has been able to spread many new infectious viruses. These viruses will inflict great damage on our spirits if we do not have powerful ways of defending against them. This causes me to think of the greatest antivirus program of all. That is the gift of the Holy Ghost. About this gift, President Joseph F. Smith said, "The gift of the Holy Ghost is a special blessing sealed upon baptized repentant believers in Jesus Christ and is an abiding witness. The Spirit of God may be enjoyed as a temporary influence by which divine light and power comes to mankind for special purposes and occasions. But the gift of the Holy Ghost, which was received by the apostles on the day of Pentecost, is bestowed in confirmation, is a permanent witness and a higher endowment. It is important that your families assist you in learning about the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Then all of us must rely on the gift of the Holy Ghost to guide us in discerning right from wrong. This is where the example of Joseph of Egypt helps instruct us, each of us. He was a man who relied on the Spirit of the Lord so completely that even a man who was blinded by the practice of idolatry, namely Pharaoh, recognized his unusual countenance and strength. Let us try tonight to see what great message we can gain from the study of great leaders we find in the Scriptures. Joseph Fielding Smith instructed us in the answers to gospel questions. There is ample evidence that boys were called and ordained in ancient times. In antediluvian times, when the lives of men were greatly prolonged, some were called to act at comparatively tender years. Enoch was but 25 when he was ordained by Adam. Noah received the priesthood when he was but 10 years of age. How old Joseph, the son of Israel, was when he received the priesthood is not recorded, but it must have been when he was very young, for he was sold by his brethren when he was only 17, and must have had the priesthood before that time, for he exercised it in the land of Egypt. Turning to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, we find the story of Joseph. Joseph was a member of a family that had 11 brothers. 10 of them were older than he. His father seemed to favor him more than the others. He made Joseph a coat of many colors, let him remain at home, and then instructed him on occasionally to go out and check up on his brothers who were tending the flocks. Joseph also had dreams that seemed to put him in a place of authority ahead of his brothers. One day when Joseph was checking up on his brothers as they tended the flocks, they decided they'd had about enough of Joseph and wanted to do away with him. An opportunity came to sell Joseph as a slave to a company of Ishmaelites traveling on their way to Egypt. Suddenly, Joseph found himself in a strange land with strange customs, a strange religion, and worst of all, being sold as a slave. Joseph presented himself so well and so ably that he was purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he carried a spirit with him, helped as he became a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And Potiphar made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. One day as Joseph was working in the house, he found himself in a difficult position. Potiphar's wife made unwanted approaches to him. Joseph immediately knew that he was in the wrong place. We have him saying, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither had he kept anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. We learn a great lesson from Joseph. When he was presented with a temptation, he immediately separated himself from even the appearance of evil. All of us have events in our lives which find us in challenging situations. When we are confronted with that which is evil and degrading, whether it be the wrong kind of music, a television program, or on the internet, which places us in the wrong environment, how strengthening it is to remember the story of Joseph. "And he fled and got him out." He removed himself from the temptation. Even making the right choices did not free Joseph from the challenges he faced in life. When Potiphar returned, his wife complained to her husband that Joseph had mocked her. Potiphar was so upset that he took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. And again, the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Soon the keeper of the prison committed into Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. But the Lord was with Joseph, and an opportunity was again presented to him while he served in prison. Two of the Pharaoh's servants were also cast in prison. Each of them had a dream, which Joseph was able to interpret. One of them was to lose his life in prison. The other would again in 3 days return to his position as chief butler for the Pharaoh. Both dreams came to pass. The butler returned to his high position with the Pharaoh. Forgot all about Joseph until 2 years had passed. Then the Pharaoh had a dream. No one could interpret his dream. The butler finally remembered Joseph. He told the Pharaoh about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. The Pharaoh then sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came unto the Pharaoh. Joseph was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. The Pharaoh, being so impressed, made Joseph one of his servants. Again, the Lord was with Joseph. Soon, Joseph rose to a position of being second to the Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. There was something special that distinguished Joseph from all the other servants. The Pharaoh remarked, "What made Joseph different than all the others?" when he said, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" You will notice in each situation that Joseph found himself that the Lord was with him. It is easy to recognize the special spirit in him because of the way he lived and heeded the voice of the Lord to direct him. That same recognition will surely be with each of us as we're led and directed by his Holy Spirit. Listen to the still small voice when you're faced with a time of decision. It will surely be a strong warning voice to tell you to turn off the wrong kind of suggestive music, to flee from degrading television programs, or to get out of the web page that will only bring evil thoughts into your mind. The Holy Spirit will let you know when you are in forbidden territory. I promise you, if you will heed the voice of warning of the Holy Ghost and will follow his direction, you will be blessed with the ministering of angels, which will add wisdom, knowledge, power, and glory to your life. Remember, the Lord is bound by solemn covenant to bless our lives according to our faithfulness. Only He can turn us into men in which the Spirit of God, namely the Holy Ghost, is. What a blessing it is to bear the Lord's holy priesthood and have the power and strength within us. May the Lord inspire and direct us to study the stories of great prophets who have walked the earth. May we glean from their lives that which will draw us closer to our Maker and help us enjoy the blessings and fruits that come from the gospel of our Lord and Savior. May we be so inspired to follow His path, is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brethren, I am delighted to be with you this evening. I too want to speak specifically with the young men of the Aaronic priesthood. I love you and care very much about you. In the new For the Strength of Youth booklet, the first presidency says to you, "Our beloved young men, we have great confidence in you. You are choice spirits who have come forth in this day when the responsibilities and opportunities, as well as the temptations, are the greatest. You are at the beginning of your journey through this mortal life. Your Heavenly Father wants your life to be joyful and to lead back into His presence. The decisions you make now will determine much of what will follow during your life and throughout eternity. I hope in some small way this evening that you can learn from my nearly 70 years of traveling this road we call life. Your parents or grandparents may have already told you this. The older you get, the quicker time seems to pass. It is as though one minute you are 12 with your whole life in front of you, and the next minute you are nearly 70 with an expanding waistline in front of you. It is hard to believe it was nearly 13 years ago when I last spoke in general priesthood meeting. At that time, I told the brethren about a journey I made by bicycle with my sons and drew from that experience the importance of preparing well for the journey of life. Today, I want to tell you about other journeys I have made and share the lessons I have learned from them. Recently, some members of my family determined it would be fun to bicycle from Bozeman, Montana to Jackson Hole, Wyoming in the United States. This 225-mile journey would take us 3 days, and we would cross the Continental Divide on 3 occasions. We determined that traveling through the mountain passes with good weather would be a wonderful experience that would help us appreciate God's creations. After careful planning and preparation, two of my sons and our only daughter and I set out on the first day to cycle to our overnight stop in Big Sky, Montana. The morning was perfect, and we expected a delightful journey. However, as we traveled along, dark clouds gathered and brought rain, which eventually became sleet and hail, and made us extremely cold and wet and miserable. As we concluded day one of our journey and reached our overnight destination, I was reminded that life can be just like that day. Fortunately, we had prepared for all types of weather conditions. Had we not done so, it would have been difficult to complete our journey that first day. At each stage of life's journeys, we should set out full of hope and optimism, but we should be prepared nonetheless to face opposition or hardship at some point. The patterns you establish in your youth may accompany you throughout the rest of your mortal life. By making the right choices now, you will be able to take the path that will help you endure the coldest and bleakest moments later. For example, If you are in the habit of using foul language, the longer you use it, the harder it is to change and stop using it. Better now to choose a different road, one that leads to cleanliness in thought and word and action, so that you can enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Imagine the difficulty of serving a mission and having bad language pop into your mind when you need to have the Spirit with you as your constant companion. If using bad language is a problem for you, now is the time to change. On day two of our trip, we headed to West Yellowstone. Everything was as it should be. The bicycles were running smoothly, and our legs rested as we progressed toward our second destination. It was then that I realized that if we are not careful, when everything is going just right in life, there can be a temptation to forget our Heavenly Father and give credit to ourselves for our happy state. Don't make that mistake. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, "Happiness is the object and the design of our existence, and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue, uprightness, faithfulness, holiness, and keeping all the commandments of God." The Book of Mormon is replete with accounts of those who were blessed by the Lord and then became boastful of their accomplishments. Eventually, in their pride, they left the correct path and lost all they had as they fell away from the truth. Make sure you don't become like the Nephites of old. Always remember the true source of your blessings. On day three of our journey, I learned that even though we may have some struggles in our lives, our attitude will determine how we face them. On that day, we crossed the Continental Divide three times, rising from an elevation of 4,800 feet to 8,300 feet. Climbing steep mountain passes on a bike requires the right attitude to get to the right altitude. It's the same with life. By setting worthwhile goals and keeping your eyes fixed on them, you will learn self-discipline and accomplish much. Yes, there were times when climbing the steep mountain grades was as much as I could bear, but I didn't give up because I was fixed in my purpose. Young men of the Aaronic Priesthood, I urge you to set goals for yourselves, such as completing seminary, serving an honorable mission, graduating from college, and being worthy of a temple marriage. At your age, these may seem like very big goals, but if you start climbing now, you will be so much better prepared to accomplish them. 2 years ago, Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and I had the opportunity to go on a canoe trip into the Quetico Wilderness area in Ontario, Canada, portaging from lake to lake. As we reached the halfway point across one of the larger lakes, the weather turned very bad, and the once tranquil water turned angry and perilous, tossing our little canoe to and fro. We had a decision to make. Do we try to reach our planned destination, or do we head for the nearest island and wait for the storm to pass? The answer seems obvious now, but at the time it was not an easy decision to make. By carrying on, we might arrive at our planned campsite. By delaying our journey, we would arrive very late and may have to travel in the dark. As we pondered the options, we had the impression to head to the nearest island quickly. As we did so, a much worse than anticipated storm rolled by us. Had we elected to continue canoeing, we would have put our lives in great danger. Here in mortality, we are called upon to make serious decisions, the outcome of which can have a lasting effect upon our spiritual future. I encourage you to always be worthy to seek for the Spirit to help you to always choose the right. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi tells us, "Then are ye in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life." Yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son, and ye have received the Holy Ghost. As our family concluded the 225-mile bicycle journey, we learned that no matter how difficult things can become in this life, great happiness is waiting for those who keep the commandments and endure to the end. Young men of the Aaronic priesthood, you have a responsibility to remain firmly focused on your eternal destination. Yes, life's journeys can have many ups and downs. Yes, there will be days when you will feel the going is tough. But as you stay on the right path, the reward at the end of life's journey is well worth the moments of adversity you experience along the gateway. Again, from the Strength of Youth booklet, the First Presidency writes, "May you keep your minds and bodies clean from the sins of the world, so you can do the great work that lies before you. We pray that you will be worthy to carry on the responsibilities of building the kingdom of God and preparing the world for the second coming of the Savior," end quote. My dear young friends, please know the importance of being wise by following the counsel of our prophets, and happiness will be yours throughout life's journey. Of this I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As a young man of 27, Wilford Woodruff was ordained a priest on November the 5th, 1834. 8 days later, he began a two-year mission in the southern states. One night, he and his companion found lodging with a family who provided them with a bare floor for a bed, which he described as pretty hard after walking 60 miles without anything to eat. The next day, they walked 12 miles through the rain until they came to the house of a man who happened to be a member of the Missouri mob. Brother Woodruff said, "The family were about to sit down to breakfast as we came in. In those days, it was the custom of the Missourians to ask you to eat, even though they were hostile toward you. So he asked us to take breakfast, and we were very glad of the invitation. He knew we were Mormons, and as soon as we began to eat, he began to swear about the Mormons. He had a large platter of bacon and eggs and plenty of bread on the table, but his swearing did not hinder our eating, for the harder he swore, the harder we ate, until we got our stomachs full. Then we arose from the table, took our hats, and thanked him for our breakfast. The last we heard of him, he was still swearing. I trust the Lord will reward him for our breakfast." At the end of the first year of that mission, he recounted that he had traveled 3,248 miles, held 170 meetings, and baptized 43 persons. His first mission to the southern states was followed by two brief missions to the Fox Islands off the coast of Maine, and then subsequently two missions to England. During his latter mission in England in 1840, he acknowledged that through the blessings of God, he had been an instrument in bringing over 1,800 souls into the church within a period of 8 months. Wilford Woodruff claimed to the Book of Mormon promise that God has provided a means that man, through faith, might work mighty miracles. Therefore, he becometh a great benefit to his fellow beings. My young brethren of the Aaronic priesthood, I would remind you that our Father in heaven not only wants you to be good, but to be good for something, to serve and bless the lives of others, and to become a benefit to your fellow beings. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Inasmuch as our earthly quest for perfection involves becoming more like the Savior, then we too should increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Priesthood quorum activities and mutual activities with the young women, when carefully and prayerfully planned and discussed in the Bishopric Youth Committee, will help every young man and young woman to grow in wisdom as they gain a greater appreciation for the Scriptures and the words of the living prophets and as they participate in mutual activities involving anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. Counseling together in the Bishopric Youth Committee also provides valuable training for an entire generation of future leaders who will learn to work effectively together in councils. You young men will grow in stature and physical strength as you engage in folk dancing, sports, and wholesome friendly athletic competition characterized by good sportsmanship. You will grow in favor with God as you engage in family history research, perform baptisms in the temple for deceased ancestors, and become a faithful home teacher, and frequently clean the chapel, visit nursing homes, and help beautify your communities. As you do so, you will exemplify King Benjamin's counsel that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. A wise youth leader will place less emphasis on fundraising activities and a much greater emphasis upon rendering selfless service to others. You young men will increase in favor with man and become better prepared for missions, marriage, and future employment as you learn more about various careers and develop greater self-confidence through giving speeches, participating in original one-act plays, and talent shows. Our youth activities should reflect our belief that men are that they might have joy, and we should be willing to share that joy with others. Not long ago, I met a woman from the East who is now living in the Salt Lake Valley. She is a devout member of another Christian church, and I asked her how she enjoyed living among the Latter-day Saints. She said, "My husband and I get along fine, but I worry about our teenage daughter. Each Wednesday evening, about 7 o'clock, several girls in our neighborhood walk right past our home, headed somewhere together, and not once have they stopped to invite our 14-year-old daughter to go with them." I said, "My dear, this is your lucky day. I'm in a position to get that problem fixed." She readily gave me her daughter's name and address, and we made contact with both the stake president and the seminary principal. Our friends and neighbors are children of a loving Father in heaven who desires that all of us return to him. Can we be content when not all the members of our quorum are in attendance Sunday morning? Surely we can extend ourselves to the less active and those of other faiths and warmly invite them to our young men and young women mutual activities, seminary, Sunday school classes, and sacrament meetings. When Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery received the Aaronic priesthood under the hands of the resurrected John the Baptist, they received the keys of the ministering of angels. And so did you when you were ordained. I pray that you wonderful young men will not only be worthy to receive ministering angels, but that you, like young Wilford Woodruff, will become a ministering angel in the lives of others as you exercise your faith in working mighty miracles, thereby becoming a great benefit to your fellow beings. Now, Satan would diminish your faith and dilute your priesthood power to work mighty miracles, but a loving Heavenly Father has provided you with providential protection, the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the first chapter of the Book of Mormon, we learn that as Lehi read the scriptures, he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Nephi later promises us that as we feast upon the words of Christ, the words of Christ will tell us all things what we should do. You may be facing decisions regarding a mission, your future career, and eventually marriage. As you read the scriptures and pray for direction, you may not actually see the answer in the form of printed words on the page, but as you read, you will receive distinct impressions and promptings, and as promised, the Holy Ghost will show unto you all things what you should do. Satan would have you surrender your moral agency to various forms of addictive behavior, but a loving Heavenly Father has promised you through his prophet Isaiah that through sincere fasting, as you subdue your physical appetites, he will help you loose the bands of wickedness and break every yoke. Claim that promise through fasting. Our emptiness will provide more room for the fullness of the gospel. The hollowing precedes the hallowing. Scripture study and fasting, preceded and followed by prayer, really can change the night to day. The entire life of the prophet Joseph Smith demonstrates the power of prayer and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that if thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation. One important revelation you will receive will be insight into how you can best touch the lives of others who have lost their way. In so doing, it is well to remember President Hinckley's wise counsel. The Holy Ghost is a testifier of truth, who can teach men things they cannot teach one another. President Gordon B. Hinckley considers good friends to be one of the key ingredients in retaining new converts and in reclaiming the less active, and Robert Browning eloquently described how this is so. Were I elect like you, I would encircle me with love and raise a rampart of my fellows. It should seem impossible for me to fail, so watched by gentle friends who made my cause their own. Later in life, as president of the church, President Wilford Woodruff declared that it does not make any difference whether a man is a priest or an apostle if he magnifies his calling. A priest holds the keys of the ministering of angels. President Woodruff said, "Never in my life, as an apostle, as a 70, or as an elder, have I ever had more of the protection of the Lord than while holding the office of a priest. The Lord revealed to me by visions, by revelations, and by the Holy Spirit many things that lay before me." My young beloved brethren, I pray that each of us, through our faith, will use our priesthood power to work mighty miracles through the sharing of the gospel and in serving others, thereby becoming a great benefit to our fellow beings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren, for your inspirational counsel. We will now be pleased to hear from President James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency. The choir and congregation will then join in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Following this, President Thomas S. Monson, first counselor in the First Presidency, will address us. President Faust.
My beloved brethren of the priesthood of God, the responsibility of speaking to you tonight is overwhelming. I have prayed for inspiration and guidance and seek your understanding. One of the great myths in life is when men think they are invincible. Too many think that they are men of steel, strong enough to withstand any temptation. They delude themselves into thinking, "It cannot happen to me." Borrowing a thought from Bertrand Russell, we are all like the turkey who wakes up Thanksgiving morning expecting lunch as usual. Things can go wrong at any time. Brethren, it can happen to any of us at any time. So much of our course in life is influenced by forces we only partly perceive. President Charles W. Penrose used to tell the story of an officer on the Titanic who stated that there was no fear of God, man, or devil because the Titanic was built so solidly it could readily withstand collisions with other ships or contact with any other force, including icebergs. The Titanic was, in fact, 3 football fields in length, 12 stories high, and built of the finest steel. On that fateful night of April 14, 1912, other ships warned of ice ahead, yet the Titanic continued to increase her speed, cutting through the cold Atlantic Ocean. By the time the lookout sighted the iceberg, it was too late. The Titanic could not turn out of its way in time, and the iceberg scraped along the starboard side of the ship, creating a series of punctures. 2 hours and 40 minutes later, the brand new Titanic sank to the bottom of the ocean. Over 1,500 people were drowned. Usually 1/8 of an iceberg is above the waterline. The ice in the cold core is very compact, and it keeps 7/8 of the iceberg under the water. As it was when the Titanic encountered the iceberg, so it is with us. We can often only see part of the danger that lies ahead. History is full of the examples of men who were gifted and able, but who in a moment of weakness threw away their promising lives. King David was a tragic example. As a youth, he was handsome, brave, and full of faith. He slew the frightening giant Goliath. He became king. He had everything a man could desire. But when he saw Bathsheba, he wanted her even though she was another man's wife. He had her husband Uriah the Hittite sent to the front of the hottest battle so that he would be killed. Uriah died in battle, and David married Bathsheba. As a consequence of this evil deed, David lost his spiritual inheritance. For all the good David accomplished, much of it was negated because he allowed himself to succumb to a serious personal flaw. I once heard a man tell his sons, "I can drive closer to the edge than you because I've had more experience than you." He thought he was in control, but he was really in denial. The trouble with using experience as a guide is that the final exam often comes first and then the lesson. Some people think their age and experience make them better able to understand temptation. This is a falsehood. I remember hearing President J. Reuben Clark tell of the time when one of his children was going out on a date. He asked them to come home at a certain hour. Chafing under the constant, urgent reminder, the teenager exclaimed, "Daddy, what is the matter? Don't you trust me?" His answer must have been shocking. He said, "No, my child, I don't trust you. I don't even trust myself." Some things can't happen to us. I suggest we learn from President Spencer W. Kimball's counsel. Develop discipline of self so that more and more you do not have to decide and redecide what you will do when you are confronted with the same temptation time and time again. You need only to decide some things once. How great a blessing it is to be free of agonizing over and over again regarding a temptation. To do so is such a time-consuming and very risky." End of quote. Someone may rationalize by thinking, "Just one fix of drugs won't hurt." That may sound harmless, but please know how powerful drugs are. I quote from a user, "There is no controlling drugs. They control you. The first time you usually feel nothing, but that's when it grabs you. Just one cigarette, just see how it feels. But beware of the danger lurking here. Nicotine is highly addictive. As few as 4 cigarettes may be enough to set someone on a path to become a regular smoker. Just one can of beer. We do not know our potential for alcohol addiction, but one drink usually leads to another. It is much better never to take the first drink. Then you know you won't be led to more. The purchase of just one lottery ticket. This is more subtle than other addictions. You may not think gambling is an addiction because it is not a substance taken into the body. But as someone recently wrote, those who gamble risk more than just money. Their lives and families are at stake too. Just one peek at a pornographic site on the internet or a quick look at a centerfold of a racy magazine. That sounds so harmless. But we see it is so much harder to get rid of than what we take into our bodies. Many hardened criminals admit they got their start of crime by viewing obscene pictures. Some say that inappropriate entertainment now and again is okay. However, this so often desensitizes us to violence, improper sexual relations, vulgarity, taking the Lord's name in vain, and other associated evils. I have spoken at some length about the things you don't want to happen to you. Now let's consider some of the good things that you do want to happen to you. If you are willing to pay the price for success, good things, even great things, can happen to you, even beyond your fondest dreams and expectations. Often we do not even have a glimpse of our potential for happiness and accomplishment in this life and eternity because, as the Apostle Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly, but the lens can be lightened and become crystal clear through the influence of the Holy Ghost. The Savior promised us that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance and guide you into all truth. We must recognize that our natural gifts and abilities are limited, but when augmented by the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Ghost, our potential increases manyfold. You need help from a power beyond your own to do something extraordinarily useful. You young men can have opportunities and receive blessings beyond your wildest dreams and expectations. Your future may not hold fame or fortune, but it can be something far more lasting and fulfilling. Remember that what we do in life echoes in eternity. Some of you young men may not yet have a strong testimony of the divine origin of this church like your parents do. You may wish you could be more sure that Joseph Smith actually saw in vision the God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Book of Mormon was truly translated from golden plates. You may have lingering doubts about the law of tithing, the law of chastity, or the word of wisdom. This is not unusual for some young men of your age. Your faith may not yet have been fully tested. You may not yet have had to defend your beliefs or your lifestyle. I assure you that great things can happen to you. You can receive an unwavering testimony that this is the Church of Jesus Christ and that through Joseph Smith the gospel has been restored to the earth in its fullness. But that testimony may not come until your faith has been tried. Many years ago, two general authorities called a very young man to be a new stake president. In his response, the new stake president said he would give total devotion to his calling and would not ask any of the members of his stake to be more devoted than he. Then he bore his testimony that he believed the gospel with all his heart and proposed to live it. Later at lunch, one of the general authorities asked this new stake president whether he knew absolutely that this gospel is true. He answered that he did not. The senior apostle then said to his fellow apostle, "He knows it just as well as you do. The only thing that he does not know is that he does know it. It will be but a short time until he does know it. You do not need to worry." Short time later, the new stake president testified that following a spiritual experience, quote, "I shed tears of gratitude to the Lord for the abiding, perfect, and absolute testimony that came into my life of the divinity of this work." Many of us do not have a full awareness of what we really know. Even though we have been taught the gospel, we may not be fully aware of what the Lord has put in our inward parts and written in our hearts. As young men of the covenant, you are heirs to great promises. You have the opportunity to become more than hewers of wood and drawers of water. I do not claim to have an absolute understanding of all the principles of the gospel, but I have come to know with certainty the divinity and authority of this church. This came to me gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept. I now know that I know, just as you can come to know that you know. It can happen to you. Knowledge comes through faith. In our day and time, we must come to know the truthfulness of what was on the golden plates without seeing them. They are not available for us to see and handle as they were for the three witnesses and for the eight witnesses. Some of those who actually saw and handled the plates did not remain faithful to the church. Seeing an angel would be a great experience, but it is far greater to come to a knowledge of the divinity of Savior through faith and the witness of the Spirit. You can also come to know that you, as a valiant son of God in the premortal existence, it can happen to you, but it just won't happen automatically. You will have to exercise faith. The only way to acquire spiritual knowledge and keep it burning brightly is to be humble, prayerful, and to strive diligently to keep all of the commandments. At the opening ceremonies of the recently concluded 2002 Winter Olympic Games in Salt Lake City, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and the Utah Symphony Orchestra performed a majestic musical piece written by John Williams, especially as the official musical theme of the games. It was entitled Call of the Champions. Tonight I wish to make a call to the champions. The stirring first words of this piece are Sidious, swifter, Aldius, higher, Fortius, stronger, which have been the official Olympic motto since 1924. Brethren of the priesthood, we live in a marvelous time. Never in the history of the church have we had more witnesses of the truthfulness of this holy work. We have our detractors and critics, as we've always had, but never has the church climbed higher, moved swifter, or been stronger to accomplish its mission. Now is the time for all of us to reach upward, move onward. It is the time for the call of the champions. In God's work, we too must be swifter, working with greater urgency, higher, striving for lofty spiritual goals, and stronger, relying on God's strength. It can happen to you. The sure way to have life's joys and blessings come to you is to follow our living prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. So much good has come to us from our past prophets, but it is President Hinckley's voice that we need to hear and follow today. His counsel that we need to be obedient to so that the best things can happen to us. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My brethren, I'm honored by the privilege to speak to you this evening. What a joy to see this magnificent conference center filled to its capacity with those young and old who hold the priesthood of God, to realize that similar throngs are assembled throughout the world brings to me an overwhelming sense of responsibility. I pray that the inspiration of the Lord will guide my thoughts and inspire my words. Many years ago, on an assignment to Tahiti, I was talking to our mission president, President Raymond Baudin, about the Tahitian people. They are known as some of the greatest seafaring people in all the world. Brother Baudin, who speaks French and Tahitian, but little English, was trying to describe to me the secret of the success of the Tahitian sea captains. He said, "They are amazing. The weather may be terrible. The vessels may be leaky. There may be no navigational aids except their inner feelings and the stars in the heavens. But they pray and they go." He repeated that phrase 3 times. There's a lesson in that statement. We need to pray, and then we need to act. Both are important. The promise from the book of Proverbs gives us courage. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We need but to turn to the account found in 1 Kings to appreciate anew the principle that when we follow the counsel of the Lord, when we pray and then go, the outcome benefits all. There we read that a most severe drought had gripped the land. Famine followed. Elijah the prophet received from the Lord what to him must have been an amazing instruction. "Get thee to Zarephath. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." When he had found the widow, Elijah declared, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Oh, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." Her response described her desperate situation as she explained that she was preparing a final and scanty meal for her son and for herself, and then they would die. How implausible to her must have been Elijah's response. "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did, according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. If I were to ask you, which of all the passages in the Book of Mormon is the most widely read, I venture it would be the account found in 1 Nephi, concerning Nephi, his brothers, his father, and the command to obtain from Laban the plates of brass. Perhaps this is because most of us, from time to time, pledge to again read the Book of Mormon. Usually we begin with 1 Nephi. We repeat that several times, sometimes during a year. In reality, the passages found therein portray beautifully the need to pray and then to go and do. Said Nephi, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded, for I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which he commanded them." We remember the commandment We remember the response. We remember the outcome. In our day and our time, there are many examples concerning the experiences of those who pray and then go and do. I share with you a touching account of a fine family that lived in the beautiful city of Perth, Australia. In 1957, 4 months before the dedication of the New Zealand Temple, Donald Cummings, the father, was the president of the member district in Perth. He and his wife and family were determined to attend the dedication of the temple, although they were of very modest financial means. They began to pray, to work, and to save. They sold their only car and gathered together every penny they could, but a week before their scheduled departure, they were still 200 pounds short. Through two unexpected gifts of 100 pounds each, they met their goal just in time. Because Brother Cummings couldn't get time off work for the trip, he decided to quit his job. They traveled by train across the vast Australian continent, arriving at Sydney, where they joined other members also traveling to New Zealand, the land of the long white cloud. Brother Cummings and his family were among the first Australians to be baptized for the dead in the New Zealand Temple. They were among the first ones to be endowed in the New Zealand Temple from far off Perth, Australia. They prayed, they prepared, and then they went. When the Cummings family returned to Perth, Brother Cummings obtained a new and better job. He was still serving as district president 9 years later when it was my privilege to call him as the first president of the Perth Australia Stake. I think it's significant that he is now the first president of the Perth Australia Temple. From the movie Shenandoah comes the spoken words which inspire, "If we don't try, we don't do. And if we don't do, then why are we here?" There are now more than 60,000 full-time missionaries serving the Lord throughout the world. Many of this vast throng are listening in tonight and viewing this priesthood session of General Conference. They pray and then they go, trusting in the Lord concerning where they're sent and trusting in their mission president as to where they serve within their missions. Among the many revelations concerning their sacred callings are two passages which are favorites of mine. Both are from the Doctrine and Covenants. The first is from section 100. You will remember that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon had been absent from their families for some time, and they were concerned about them. The Lord revealed unto them this assurance, which is comforting to missionaries throughout the church. "Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my friends." I like that title, "my friends." "Your families are well. They are in mine hands, and I will do with them as seemeth me good. For in me there is all power." The second is from the 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. "Whoso receiveth you, there I will be also. For I will go before your face. I'll be on your right hand and your left. And my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." Inspiring is the missionary service rendered by Walter Krause, who lives in Prenzlau, Germany. Brother Krause, whose dedication to the Lord is legendary, is now 92 years of age. As a patriarch, he has given more than 1,000 patriarchal blessings to members living throughout many parts of Europe. Homeless following World War II, like so many others at that time, Brother Krause and his family lived in a refugee camp in Cottbus and began to attend church there. He was immediately called to lead the Cottbus branch. 4 months later, in November of 1945, his country still in ruins, District President Richard Ranglack came to Brother Krause and asked him what he would think about going on a mission. Brother Krause's answer reflects his commitment to the church. Said he, "I don't have to think about it at all. If the Lord needs me, I'll go." He set out on December 1, 1945, with 20 German marks in his pocket and a piece of dry bread. One of the branch members had given him a winter coat left over from a son who had fallen in the war. That touched my heart. Another member, who was a shoemaker, gave him a pair of shoes. With these, and with two shirts, two handkerchiefs, and two pairs of stockings, he left on his mission. Once in the middle of winter, he walked from Prenzlau to Kamin, a little village in Mecklenburg, where 46 attended the meetings which were held. He arrived long after dark that night, after a six-hour march over roads, paths, and finally across plowed fields. Just before he reached the village, he came to a large white flat area, which made for easy walking, and he soon arrived at a member's home to stay the night. The next morning, the game warden knocked on the door of the member's house, asking, "Do you have a guest?" "Yes," came the reply. The game warden continued, "Then come and take a look at his tracks." The large flat area on which Brother Krause had walked was actually a frozen lake. And sometime earlier, the warden had chopped a large hole in the middle of the lake for fishing. The wind had driven snow over the hole and covered it so that Brother Krause could not have seen the danger. His tracks went right next to the edge of the hole and straight to the house of the member without his knowing anything about it. Weighed down by his backpack and his rubber boots, he would certainly have drowned had he gone one step further toward the hole he couldn't see. He commented later that this event caused quite a stir in the village at the time. Brother Krause's entire life has been to pray and then to go. Should any of us feel inadequate or tend to doubt the ability to respond to a priesthood call to serve the Lord, let the divine truth be remembered. With God, all things are possible. Not long ago, I learned of the passing of James Womack, the patriarch of the Shreveport, Louisiana stake, a dear friend. He had served long and had blessed ever so many lives. Years before, President Spencer W. Kimball shared with President Gordon B. Hinckley, Elder Bruce R. McConkie, and me an experience he had in the appointment of a patriarch for the Shreveport, Louisiana stake of the church. President Kimball described how he interviewed, how he searched, how he prayed that he might learn the Lord's will concerning the selection. For some reason, none of the suggested candidates was the man for this assignment at this particular time. The day wore on. The evening meetings began. Suddenly, President Kimball turned to the stake president and asked him to identify a particular man seated perhaps two-thirds of the way back from the front of the chapel. The stake president replied that the individual was James Womack, whereupon President Kimball said, "He is the man the Lord has selected to be your stake patriarch. Please have him meet with me in the High Council room following the meeting." Stake President Charles Cagle was startled, for James Womack did not wear the label of a typical man. He had sustained terrible injuries while in combat during World War II. He lost both hands and part of an arm, as well as most of his eyesight and part of his hearing. Nobody had wanted to let him into law school when he returned, yet he finished third in his class at Louisiana State University. That evening, as President Kimball met with Brother Womack and informed him that the Lord had designated him to be the patriarch, There was a protracted silence in the room. Then Brother Womack said, "Brother Kimball, it's my understanding that a patriarch is to place his hands on the head of the person he blesses. As you can see, I have no hands to place on the head of anyone." Brother Kimball, in his kind and patient manner, invited Brother Womack to stand behind the chair on which Brother Kimball was seated. He then said, "Now, Brother Womack, lean forward and see if the stumps of your arms will reach the top of my head." To Brother Womack's joy, they touched Brother Kimball's head, and the exclamation came forth, "I can reach you! I can reach you!" "Of course you can reach me," responded Brother Kimball. "And if you can reach me, you can reach any whom you bless. I will probably be the shortest person you will ever have seated before you." Brother Kimball reported to us that when the name of James Womack was presented to the state conference, the hands of the members shot heavenward in an enthusiastic vote of approval. "Remembered were the words of the Lord to the prophet Samuel at the time David was designated to be a future king of Israel. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Brethren, whatever our calling, regardless of our fears or anxieties, let us pray and then go and do, remembering the words of the Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In the Epistle of James, we're counseled, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Let us, as a mighty body of priesthood, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Let us pray, then let us go and do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brethren, we remind you that the Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. tomorrow morning. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. Daylight saving time begins tomorrow at 2 a.m. We encourage you to move your clocks ahead 1 hour before you retire this evening. Otherwise, you may discover that the meeting's half over when you arrive. As you leave this priesthood meeting tonight, please obey traffic rules, use caution, and be courteous in driving. We're very deeply grateful to the men's choir from BYU, Idaho, for the beautiful music which they have provided. Following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing "Hope of Israel." The benediction will then be offered by Elder L. Edward Brown of the 70. Now, my dear brethren, I want to speak to you very, very plainly this evening about a matter that I feel greatly concerned over. What a great pleasure and a worrisome challenge it is to speak to you. What a tremendous brotherhood we are as those who hold this precious and wonderful priesthood. It comes from God, our eternal Father, who in this glorious dispensation has with his beloved Son spoken again from the heavens. They've sent their authorized servants to bestow this divine authority upon men. Personal worthiness becomes the standard of eligibility to receive and exercise this sacred power. It is of this that I wish to speak tonight. I begin by reading to you from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, and I quote, The rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and the powers of heaven cannot be controlled or handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen, to the priesthood or the authority of that man. End of quote. That is the unequivocal word of the Lord concerning his divine authority. What a tremendous obligation this places upon each of us. We who hold the priesthood of God must stand above the ways of the world. We must discipline ourselves. We cannot be self-righteous, but we can and must be decent, honorable men. Our behavior in public must be above reproach. Our behavior in private is even more important. It must clear the standard set by the Lord. We cannot indulge in sin, let alone try to cover our sins. We cannot gratify our pride. We cannot partake of the vanity of unrighteous ambition. We cannot exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon our wives or children or any others in any degree of unrighteousness. If we do any of these things, the powers of heaven are withdrawn. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. The very virtue of our priesthood is nullified. Its authority is lost. The manner of our living, the words we speak, our everyday behavior has a bearing upon our effectiveness as men and boys holding the priesthood. Our fifth article of faith states, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. Even though those in authority lay hands upon our heads and we are ordained, we may through our behavior nullify and forfeit any right to exercise this divine authority. Section 121 goes on to say, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which will greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Now, my brethren, those are the parameters within which this priesthood must find expression. It is not as a cloak that we put on and take off at will. It is, when exercised in righteousness, as the very tissue of our bodies, a part of us at all times and in all circumstances. And so, to you young men who hold the Aaronic priesthood, you have had conferred upon you that power, which, as we've been reminded tonight, holds the keys to the ministering of angels. Think of that for a minute. You cannot afford to do anything that would place a curtain between you and the ministering of angels in your behalf. You cannot be immoral in any sense. You cannot be dishonest. You cannot cheat or lie. You cannot take the name of God in vain or use filthy language and still have the right to the ministering of angels. I don't want you to be self-righteous. I want you to be manly, to be vibrant and strong and happy. To those who are athletically inclined, I want you to be good athletes, strive to become champions. But in doing so, you do not have to indulge in unseemly behavior or profane or filthy language. To you young men who look forward to going on missions, please do not cloud your lives with anything that would cast a doubt upon your worthiness to go forth as servants of the living God. You must not, you cannot, under any circumstances, compromise the divine power which you carry within you as ordained ministers of the gospel. By way of warning and forewarning, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles have set forth the following statement directed to you, quote, "As missionaries, you are expected to maintain the highest standards of conduct, including strict observance of the law of chastity. You should never be alone with anyone else, male or female, adult or child, other than your assigned companion. Even false accusations against an innocent missionary can take many months to investigate and may result in disruption or termination of missionary service. Protect yourselves from such accusations by never being separated from your companion, even in the homes you visit." End of quote. You need not worry about these things if you will at all times observe the rules of missionary service. If you do so, you will have a wonderful experience, and you will return in honor to those you love without taint or suspicion or regret. When you return home, never forget that you are still an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You will become involved in the search for an eternal companion. You will wish to marry in the house of the Lord. For you, there should be no alternative. Be careful lest you destroy your eligibility to be so married. Have a wonderful time, but keep your courtship within the bounds of rigid self-discipline. The Lord has given a mandate and a promise. He has said, "Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly." Then there follows the promise that thy confidence shall wax strong in the presence of God, and the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. The wife you choose will be your equal. Paul declared, "Neither is the man without the woman, neither without the woman in the Lord, neither without the man in the Lord." In the marriage companionship, there is neither inferiority nor superiority. The woman does not walk ahead of the man, neither does the man walk ahead of the woman. They walk side by side as a son and daughter of God on an eternal journey. She is not your servant, your chattel, nor anything of the kind. How tragic, and utterly disgusting a phenomenon is wife abuse. Any man in this church who abuses his wife, who demeans her, who insults her, who exercises unrighteous dominion over her, is unworthy to hold the priesthood. Though he may have been ordained, the heavens will withdraw, the Spirit of the Lord will be grieved, and it will be amen to the authority of the priesthood of that man. Any man who engages in this practice is unworthy to hold a temple recommend. I regret to say that I see too much of this ugly phenomenon. There are men who cuff their wives about, both verbally and physically. What a tragedy when a man demeans the mother of his children. It is true that there are a few women who abuse their husbands, but I'm not speaking to them tonight. I'm speaking to the men of this church. men upon whom the Almighty has bestowed his holy priesthood. My brethren, if there be any within the sound of my voice who are guilty of such behavior, I call upon you to repent. Get on your knees and ask the Lord to forgive you. Pray to him for the power to control your tongue and your heavy hand. Ask for the forgiveness of your wife and your children. President McKay was wont to say, no other success can compensate for failure in the home. And President Lee said, the most important part of the Lord's work that you will do is the work that you do within the walls of your own home. I am confident that when we stand before the bar of God, there will be little mention of how much wealth we accumulated in life or of any honors which we may have achieved. But there will be searching questions concerning our domestic relations, and I am convinced that only those who have walked through life with love and respect and appreciation for their companions and children will receive from our eternal judge the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I mention another type of abuse. It is of the elderly. I think it is not common among us. I hope it is not. I pray that it is not. I believe our people, almost all of them, observe the ancient commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But how tragic it is, how absolutely revolting is abuse of the elderly. More and more we are living longer, thanks to the miracle of modern science and medical practice. But with old age comes a deterioration of physical capacity and sometimes mental capacity. I've said before that I've discovered that there is much of lead in the ears that are called golden. I am so profoundly grateful for the love and solicitude of our children toward their mother and their father. How beautiful is the picture of a son or daughter going out of his or her way to assist with kindness and benevolence and love an aged parent. Now I wish to mention another form of abuse that has been much publicized in the media. It is the sordid and evil abuse of children by adults, usually men. Such abuse is not new. There is evidence to indicate that it goes back through the ages. It is a most despicable and tragic and terrible thing. I regret to say that there has been some very limited expression of this monstrous evil among us. It is something that cannot be countenanced or tolerated. The Lord himself said, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's very strong language from the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. I quote from our handbook of instructions. The church's position is that abuse cannot be tolerated in any form. Those who abuse are subject to church discipline. They should not be given church callings and may not have a temple recommend. Even if a person who abused a child sexually or physically receives church discipline and is later restored to full fellowship or readmitted by baptism, leaders should not call the person to any position working with children or youth unless the First Presidency authorizes removal of the annotation of the person's membership record. In instances of abuse, the first responsibility of the church is to help those who have been abused. and to protect those who may be vulnerable to future abuse." End of quote. For a long period now, we have worked on this problem. We've urged bishops, state presidents, and others to reach out to victims, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to let them know that what happened was wrong, that the experience was not their fault, and that it need never happen again. We've issued publications, established a telephone line where church officers may receive counsel in handling cases, and offered professional help through LDS Family Services. These acts are often criminal in their nature. They are punishable under the law. Professional counselors, including lawyers and social workers, are available on this helpline to advise bishops and state presidents concerning their obligations in these circumstances. Those in other nations should call their respective area presidents. Now, the work of the church is a work of salvation. I want to emphasize that. It is a work of saving souls. We desire to help both the victim and the offender. Our hearts reach out to the victim, and we must act to assist him or her. Our hearts reach out to the offender, but we cannot tolerate the sin of which he may be guilty. Where there has been offense, there is a penalty. The process of the civil law will work its way, and the ecclesiastical process will work its way, often resulting in excommunication. This is both a delicate and a serious matter. Nevertheless, we recognize, and must always recognize, that when the penalty has been paid and the demands of justice have been met, there will be a helpful and kindly hand reaching out to assist. There may be continuing restrictions, but there will also be kindness. Now, brethren, I suppose I've sounded negative as I have spoken to you this evening. I do not wish to, but I do wish to raise a warning voice to the priesthood of this church throughout the world. God has bestowed upon us a gift most precious and wonderful. It carries with it the authority to govern the church, to administer in its affairs, to speak with authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to act as his dedicated servants, to bless the sick, to bless our families and many others. It serves as a guide by which to live our lives. In its fullness, its authority reaches beyond the veil of death into the eternities that lie ahead. There is nothing else to compare with it in all this world. Safeguard it. Cherish it. Love it. Live worthy of it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, is my humble prayer as I leave my blessing upon you and extend my love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Zion's army, children of the world. Our beloved Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful to have been here this evening. We rejoice in the plainness of the message that has been delivered from those that we revere as prophets, seers, and revelators, and especially from our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. We have heard the message such that we cannot misunderstand, and we commit again before thee as priesthood holders in this thy church to go forward and do as we have been instructed. Please empower us through the grace of the atonement of thy beloved Son, whom we love and whom we follow with all of our hearts, all of our might, mind, and strength. Bless the families of Israel. As grandfathers and fathers, we rejoice that our sons and grandsons have heard this message this evening. We're pleased to be with them, and we pray that thou will empower us in our priesthood leadership responsibilities. Bless us now as we go forward with safety, as we return to our homes, there to rejoice and review together what we've learned. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.